Good morning.
Good morning, brother.
Let me take care of these formalities before I get out of here and Mrs. Mother Riffer gives me a spanking. Get that gum out my mouth. All right. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's see here, get my Bible not upside down. Let's look in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We've been, in the times that I've been before you, been looking at the book of Leviticus, and that, what are you doing to me? Oh, that's the way. Okay. We're looking at the book of Leviticus. This started because I got too much stuff up here. Excuse me. Let me clear my brain here. Get all this stuff out of my way. We were looking at the book of Leviticus because I was looking at the book of Leviticus in my personal read through the Bible in a year plan. And I got to Leviticus and I thought, all right, we're going to power through it. Right? Leviticus, if you come to it without any understanding of the significance of Leviticus to our modern day living and the theology of the Christian in 2017, you think this has no bearing on anything that I do, that I think of, about, no bearing on how I worship God, until someone teaches you. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting on the side of the road reading the book of Isaiah, and I believe it was Stephen or Philip, one of them came up alongside him and said, "You understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless somebody explain it to me?" And that's how I feel when I look at Leviticus, and I'm sure many of you have looked at Leviticus, and if somebody would ask you, "You understand the significance of this?" "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" So I felt the scriptures say there's no temptation except that which is common to man. I thought, well, if I'm struggling trying to figure out what this means, there may be others. And so I want to take the opportunity when I come and open God's word and attempt to expound it to you, to walk you through it. I've said several times that Hebrews serves as the New Testament study guide for the old Levitical system of worship. You see it in Leviticus. You also see in Exodus, in some of the other books of Moses, the requirements for the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness, having been delivered from slavery in Exodus, and they wandered, and even going into the land which God had promised to their forefather Abraham. You see all of the religious symbolism and the erecting of the tabernacle and all of the instruments therein, and how it was that they were to worship God. Leviticus, in large part, is direct dictation from God to Moses. So the point of what we're doing as we're going through this is showing the significance of Leviticus, the fact that it is relevant to us today. It does have bearing on how we understand the work of Christ, because all of these things pointed to that. The word liturgy, if you hear that word, you may read that word, and some of you may know what it means and some of you may not. A simple definition of the word liturgy is a form or formulary according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. So it's the things we do as we worship. We have in our bulletins the order of worship and the elements that are in there, part of our Christian liturgy: singing, reading of Psalms, reading of the Scriptures, common confession of our faith, reading the hearing the Scriptures expounded upon, prayers, giving of alms, all of those things. So when we look at the Old Testament liturgy and all of the sacrifices of the animals and the sprinkling of blood and the priesthood and the garb that they had to wear, we wonder what the significance is. We don't live in ancient Israel. So what we need to see is that Jesus is to what, or rather to whom, all of the Old Testament law and liturgy points. He's either typified in the signs and ceremonies or in the imperatives of the law, that which the law requires of us. We see in him the perfect obedience which is required of us, and in light of our inability, provided for us. Hebrews shows us the supremacy of Christ in comparison to the Old Testament symbols. So let us look now to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Let's pray quickly. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. May your word convict us and convince us of the greatness of our sins and misery, the exceeding beauty and sufficiency of Christ and his redemption. And may you thereby, its declaration, our reading, our hearing of it, partaking of it in faith, stir us unto thankfulness and good works. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 9 starts by mentioning the first covenant. The first verse says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. That's the Old Testament liturgy. Leviticus gave instructions for sacrifice, priestly functions, dietary regulations, personal holiness, and civil order. Hebrews points out the inferiority of the liturgical rules and practices of the Old Testament in comparison to the work and person of Jesus. Their insufficiency is made evident in their temporary nature. First of all of these things occurred at a tent. because they were wandering around from place to place. And so they had a structure to which they came in formal worship that had to be able to be plucked up and moved around. It was temporary. They eventually came into a nation, and Solomon, the son of David, erected a temple, a permanent structure. Christ came, and not long after his death, some 40 years or so, that temple was destroyed because it was never meant to be permanent. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice is in large part revealed in that it was offered once for all. So look, turn back a few pages to chapter 7 and verse 23. Sorry, 22. Again, the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus to the first covenant. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so I titled this exhortation, Once for All. Afterward, we will sing our closing hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And you'll have to forgive me. I am a slave to detail. And so as I read through this passage and I got to the verse in chapter 9, I believe it's, where is it? I've lost it. Oh, here it is. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. That struck me. And so I sent the title off to Elder Mark, who makes the bulletins. Call it Once for All. And then I started looking at and continuing to develop what it was I felt was of importance to talk to you about. And forgive me, I'm looking down because I'm nervous. What I felt was important to talk about, the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice, and that it had no need of repetition. And as I dug into the first four verses, I got stuck because there was so much that I was seeing in therein that I thought would be of importance to illuminate to you. And so this will be but the first part of the exposition of these verses. And going through Hebrews, one of the first things I did was I made an outline of the entire book. And what I noticed was a running theme, and I'm not the first to discover this. You'll see this in the titles, the headings above the sections of Hebrews as you read through it. What Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, is intending to communicate is the superiority of Jesus. And I looked in chapter 1 and I saw that Jesus was being explained as being superior to the Old Testament prophets, superior to the ancient sacrificial system, superior to the angelic beings, superior to the Israelite kings. In chapter 2, he's superior to all of the Old Testament liturgy. In chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant, Jesus is the faithful Son. In chapter 4, he's shown to be superior to the promised land, superior to Joshua, who led the people in warfare and to the militant taking of possession of the promise of God. Jesus is that to which all of the Sabbath rests of God point. In him we find ultimate rest from that which troubles us in this world, specifically our sin and what we are to do with our sin and the guilt which lays heavy upon our souls and the impending wrath of God against the sins of men. In chapter 5, we see the superiority of Jesus to the ancient priesthood. His priesthood is of a superior order to that of the Levites. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And his priesthood supersedes and precedes the Levitical priesthood. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, to whom Abraham paid tithes, who was the grandfather of Levi, not even having been born. And Hebrews says it was as though Levi, still in the loins of Abraham, was paying homage and acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. In chapter 6 and 7, there's a continuation of that development of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. The proof being that he, again, precedes and supersedes the Levitical line, and he's superior. The hope that we have in Christ is superior to anything that we could hope to obtain through the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. He was faithful where the nation of Israel was not. In chapter 9, we see culminating the superiority of Christ's priesthood and his sacrifice in that it was offered once for all versus the Old Testament, which had to be offered daily, repeatedly, because the blood of bulls and goats does not actually cleanse from nor cover man's sin. In chapter 10, it goes on to develop the idea that the superior sacrifice produces assurance and confidence in the believer, which provokes them to good works. And so you see again in Hebrews, I see that theme to which we can continue to return from the catechism, which says there are three things that are necessary for us to know to live and die happily in the comfort of the promises of God and the gospel. The greatness of our sins and misery. This is what the Old Testament sacrifices point us to. And the fact that they were insufficient to wash us from our sin and cover our sin. And that the second person of the Trinity himself came and took upon himself flesh. And the Bible says that a body he had prepared for me to go in and to offer into the holiest of all. So that true redemption, true atonement could occur. When we look at in the first few verses, there are some symbols, some symbolism that pops out. And I want to show you how Christ is superior and he's the fulfillment of these things. In verse 2, so verse 1 says the first covenant had ordinances. And it says, verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared. So we stop there. So all of the sacrifices, all of the instruments, all of this stuff, you first start with this tabernacle. And John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And literally it says, he tabernacled among us. So Jesus came. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He's what we are to look to. He is the one through whom we can come and worship God. All of the specific and proper and organized worship in the Old Testament Levitical system, when you look through Leviticus and you see all of those things, they all came to the tabernacle to worship, to offer sacrifices, to burn the incense, to go into the holiest of holies, to seek for atonement and covering from their sin. And that was temporary, and it pointed to Christ, because it is to him that we are to look for covering and for atonement and to be able to worship God properly. He's the representation of the abiding presence of God with his people. In Leviticus 26 and 11, after having laid out all of the Old Testament liturgy and the Levitical system, God says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and make you walk upright. God has delivered believers. God can deliver unbelievers from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And his desire is to have a people with whom he can abide. Jesus promised that he would be with his people to the end of time. He would never leave nor forsake them. He will tabernacle. He will dwell amongst us. His spirit dwells within us. We have become the tabernacles of the Lord. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28 read. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. How is it that his sanctuary, that his tabernacle is in our midst forevermore? Through the person and the work of his Son, through the abiding presence of his Spirit. Revelation. Elder Lynch is going through Revelation. And as I was looking at these verses, I thought, wow, I can't wait till Larry gets there. Ties this in with what he's been teaching. Revelation 21, verse 1. Says, this is the Apostle John seeing in a vision. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And down in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So he is the tabernacle, and he's the light. Well, when we go back to Hebrews, it says in verse 9:2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand. So you have the tabernacle and then the lampstand. There's no windows in this tabernacle. And it's got covering over the top of it. Thick, thick coverings. Multiple layers. There's a lampstand so they can see. Well, we just read in Revelation in the New Jerusalem, the Lamb is the light. He's the light. He's the tabernacle. He is the fourth verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel says, life was in Jesus from the very beginning of time, and that life was the light of men. John the Baptizer is said to have been sent for the express purpose of bearing witness about that light, Jesus. He proclaimed to be the light of the world in John 6:12. At about the height of the day, when it is normally the brightest, as the life was extinguished from the lungs of Jesus, and the blood was poured out from his veins, darkness came over the land for the span of 3 hours. As a result of the new birth, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that Christians are the light in the Lord. And as such, we should walk as children of light. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 8. I'm sorry, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. I exhorted before in walking in love and light and wisdom. And in this section it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now, back in Hebrews 9, we have the tabernacle which was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, and then they have the table and the showbread. So the table was used for showbread. The Levites were the ones who ate of the bread of the food offerings. God has no need for food. So the food offerings were consumed by the priests. It was how they didn't go out and primarily they didn't go out and engage in trade and in commerce. Their job was to tend to the sanctuary, to the liturgy, to the sacrifices, to the keeping the oil in the lamps and keeping the lamps lit, and to the sprinklings of the blood, and to all of the things that occurred there. Meals, so you have this showbread, you have this bread there. This was God's provision for the Levites, but you also see here, meals represent fellowship and intimacy. One way which David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, who was the crippled son of Jonathan, his friend, his best friend, was by ensuring that Mephibosheth would always have a seat at the king's banquet table. Meals can also represent celebration, thanksgiving, comfort in times of trouble, peace from war, and remembrance. And all of these are realized in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate our deliverance. We celebrate eternal life in the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood of the Son of God. We are thankful. I found online a note. How did the early Christians view the Lord's Supper? The Greek word is eucharisteo. I think that's how you say it. But it's the word from which we get Eucharist. It's the bread. It's not a Roman Catholic invention. It's a Greek word. And the word means give thanks. The overarching context was one of thanksgiving to God for creation and redemption. But the Eucharist was more than thanksgiving. It was also an act of fellowship. It was an offering and fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy of the pure offering of the Gentiles. And it was a memorial and a remembrance of Christ's passion. Comfort in times of trouble. What do? When we're troubled, sometimes people, in a sinful sense, when they become stressed, when they become worried, what do they go eat? Because that fear, that physical feeling you get of physical contentment from your belly being full, sometimes you can substitute sinfully for spiritual contentment which you're lacking. Peace from war, many times to symbolize a treaty being reached or a peace agreement being reached, was ancient kings would come together and they would eat a meal. They would break bread with one another. Remembrance. One of the things that we do, I know even in our modern culture, you have a funeral. Afterwards, everybody goes to the house and eat. The Lord commissioned several feasts in the book of Leviticus to commemorate different portions of his deliverance and provision for the Israelites. The manna in the wilderness was evidence of God's care for his people. Now, Jesus fed several thousand people on more than one occasion to demonstrate that he, just like the Father, had the power to provide bread for the people who had gone out to a secluded place to hear the word, to follow after the Lord. He went on to say that the wilderness provisions of manna, as well as the food that he had provided, the fish and the loaves, which he distributed to all of the people, that those things were temporary, that they would perish. But he is the eternal bread of life. And he said those who would eat of his flesh and drink of his blood would endure forever. And then in verse 3 of our text today, it says, behind the second veil and part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And so here's the last example that I'll bring before you to show you how Christ is superior to these temporary symbols, and that he is that to which they pointed. You had two internal curtains which separated the holy place and the holiest of all from the entrance in the tabernacle. The veil had two purposes. First, it was a barrier between a holy, just, wrathful God and a sinful, rebellious, ungrateful people. If any other than the ones who were designated to go in those places were to enter therein, they would be expected to be killed, to die. Even the high priest, when he went in only once a year in the Day of Atonement into the holiest of all, it was said that he had a bell tied around his ankle so that if somehow he sinned while he was in there and he dropped dead, he had this bell and he had like a rope or a string that extended from his ankle to outside so they could just pull old boy out, so because they didn't want to go in there and die too. So they had reverence for what God gave to them as how they were to worship. They took it serious. It was not a trite thing. So it was a barrier. Second, the curtain or the veil symbolized that point of entrance into the particular presence of God. And Jesus is that barrier in his function of high priest between sinful men and a holy God. He's the barrier that keeps that wrath from coming down upon us. He's our covering. And also, through him, we can enter boldly to the throne of grace, just as one who would pass through that curtain. God is everywhere present, omnipresent. He's not limited by spatial constraints of our physical universe. So it's not as though the tabernacle was his house. You need to see God, go over there. That's where he lives at. But there was a way in which he said that he was particularly present, that his presence was to be revered in a special way there. He's graciously determined to dwell in the midst of the Israelite people of old and the broader Catholic or universal church of these latter days. We're the true latter-day saints. We're not Mormons, but we're the saints in these latter days. And God has chosen to dwell amongst us. Christ serves as a barrier or a mediator between us and God. His righteousness covers, the cloth of his righteousness covers us. And on the last day of judgment, we will be passed over, just as the ancient Israelites celebrated the Passover, that time in which God came and he executed his judgment in the land of Egypt. And only those who had the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their doorways were covered and were passed over in judgment. And those in modern day, that Passover lamb pointed to Christ, and those who trust in Christ back then looking forward, now looking back, those are the ones who'll be passed over in judgment. He was made manifest in the flesh as a particular presence of the Father, Colossians tells us. In addition, his death serves to usher in the ability of all men to boldly enter into that holy place. We flip over, we look in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. in Hebrews. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It says clearly there that the veil is his flesh. He is what these symbols point to. To validate and verify this truth, the veil of the curtain of the tab or the temple, which stood at the time of Jesus, when he breathed his last breath and he gave up his spirit, it was torn from top to bottom. From this time forward, all believers share in a common priesthood. 1 Peter says, you're a royal generation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We look again in Revelation chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Turn to chapter 5 in Revelation. In verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, this is the Lamb who had been slain, it said previously. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In our catechism, question and answer 32 reads as follows. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Who presents sacrifices? Priests. And we are to present the sacrifice and we are to be living sacrifices of thankfulness. We're not sacrifices that by somehow any sacrifice we present to the Lord we are covering or expiating or atoning for our sin. We are merely expressing thankfulness for that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby men can enter into the presence of God. The tearing of the veil could also represent the fact that it was at the time that Jesus breathed his last, that he entered into the heavenly holiest of all and presented his by his own blood made atonement once for all for the sins of his elect. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 reads, Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So he dwells in that high, holy place, and Jesus entered therein by his own as priest and as the sacrifice to to In verse 14 of our text today, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His emergence, remember I said they would tie a bell around the guy, put a string so in case he died. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ went into the holiest of all and he offered himself for his people. And no need for a bell, no need for a string. On the third day, came out to the tomb and showed that God accepted that sacrifice. Because if the high priest went in there and he messed up and did something wrong, that sacrifice wasn't accepted. It's done. But the veil was torn. Jesus went in. Oh man, Scott did. The veil was torn. He went in. He came out of the tomb. It was done once for all. And this is the distinction that the Reformers made between our celebration of the Lord's table and the Mass. Because in the Roman Catholicism, every day that thing's got to be done over and over and over again. As though what Jesus said wasn't true. It is finished. So am I. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your once for all sacrifice. Thank you for the confidence which we can have that that sacrifice need not be repeated. It need not be improved upon. It was sufficient. All that is necessary for the salvation of the sons whom you have chosen unto yourself is accomplished. And even the faith whereby we lay hold to these promises is the work of your hands. Lord, convict and convince us of the greatness of our sins and misery. Let us never think that we can stand for a moment apart from the righteousness of Jesus, apart from being sprinkled by his blood, apart from eating of his flesh, the drinking of his blood, living on the subsistence of his holy priestly work. Help us as we read through the Old Testament not to get lost in the ceremony and think that this has no relevance to us, but let us see in Christ the fulfillment of all of these things. Make Jesus Christ exceedingly beautiful, sweet, and attractive to us, that we would leave and forsake all others and cleave to him only in faith, and stir in us thankfulness that we may serve as priests and kings and live lives of thankful sacrifice, living sacrifice unto you, that you would receive it insofar as we offer it to you as we do this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.